Please take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. We're going to be in our reading in chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26, of course, is the sixth day of creation and the final thing that God created, which was the first man and woman. So Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Let's pray. Father, the preaching of the word is vain if the Holy Spirit does not anoint it. And so, Father, we need you to vindicate your word, to glorify and exalt your Son, to open our eyes to see Christ in this chapter, that he is here, he's present in the words I have read. Open our eyes to see him here. And grant us grace to worship him and change us and make us into the people you want us to be. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, I love missions. And if you love missions, then you have a tendency to love a Bible and love maps and globes and compasses. And so I love looking at maps. You go in my study, you'll see globes and maps everywhere because I love this kind of thing. Have you ever noticed, though, if you're looking at a map, oftentimes they'll have a region there. They'll have one part of the map that they want to particularly focus upon. And so you'll have like a circle or a square or a rectangle that kind of blows up that one section so that you can magnify it and see this exploded view and see greater detail of that particular part of the map. It's known as a key. The key of the map. Well, Genesis chapter 2, in many ways, is the key of Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day, God created man and woman. He created Adam and Eve on that day before that day was over. But chapter 2 is like a key that suddenly blows that up and lets magnify the creation of Adam And then let's magnify the circumstances about the creation of Eve to tell more about it, because the creation of man and woman was so important. The Spirit of God wanted to tell us more detail about it. And so that is how Genesis chapter 2 functions in relation to Genesis chapter 1. It's not just retelling the story, it's giving us greater details about specific parts of the story that are in perfect harmony with the first chapter. So this morning, we're going to focus upon the creation of man magnified. You may think next week we're going to talk about the creation of woman magnified, right? No, we're going to do that 2 weeks from now. Because next week we're going to talk about the Adamic covenant of works, that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. But for this morning, our focus is the creation of man magnified, which I want to preach to you under two headings. God's creation of man is the first heading. And secondly, God's creation of Eden. And as we consider the second point, there are things in the text that I suspect are going to blow you away. They are not obvious when you first look upon it. But as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you begin to see some glorious, glorious things that are right there under our noses. And maybe we've never seen them before. So first of all, God's creation of man. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth," or as the American Standard of 1901 says it, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." By this phrase, Moses is indicating a thematic shift in his book. This is the first time we find this kind of phrase used, but it won't be the last. As a matter of fact, it's used 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. Look, for example, turn the page over to chapter 5 and verse 1. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Okay. And that continual phrase continues all throughout the book. But something important to recognize about this is that when you find this phrase, it's never summarizing what Moses has just written. Instead, he's introducing what he's about to say. So in other words, when you read in chapter 2 and verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth," he's not summarizing what he's just gotten through saying about the first 6 days of creation and the seventh day. He's introducing something new. He's introducing, this is the introduction of humanity. Because every time you look at it, like for example, chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the generation of Adam." Well, then it starts talking about his descendants that came after him. And that is consistent all the way throughout the book. So what he's saying here is, God created the heaven and earth, and he put man and woman there, and then this is what happened. This is the beginning of human history. And this theme will continue through chapter 3 and 4, and then chapter 5, there's another thematic shift. Here's the generation of Adam, etc. It's what's known as a superscript he's introducing here about everything that goes on. Well, with that in view, let's look through the text and see what it says. Verse 5. At first, if you ever wonder about verse 5 and thought to yourself, does this contradict what chapter 1 says? Because it's the sixth day of creation. God's about to make man. And it says this, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown." Now, does that seem strange? Because if you look at chapter 1, God created plant life at the end of day 3, and then 3 days later, he creates man. So what's going on here? What you need to understand is he's talking about a specific kind of plant. Plants that are planted and harvested and cultivated by men. And notice what he says at the end of the verse, "There was no man to till the ground." There are specific kinds of crops that had not grown up yet because God had not put a man to harvest them and to cultivate them. So there were already all kinds of vegetation. There were fruit trees and things like that. But there weren't cultivated crops because there was not a man to cultivate them. That's what he's saying. But then he also says, "The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth." Now, without question, that certainly does mean that it did not rain during the first week of creation. It rained after that. But you can understand this in two different senses or two different possible interpretations. It could mean that God did cause it to rain the second week or the third week. He just didn't make it rain the first week of creation. Or it is also possible that it was God's normal method from Adam all the way until Noah for a mist to rise up from the ground. And that was how he watered things until Noah came. There are biblical scholars who believe that Noah had never heard of rain. To quote from another Presbyterian pastor named Joe Novison, he said, it may have been that when God said, "Build an ark because I'm going to send rain," that to Noah's ears, that could have sounded like, "Build a bomb shelter because it's going to flummoth." And you go, "Flummoth? What's flummoth?" And it's entirely possible that Noah did not know what rain was. And this was the first time that with the flood is the first time that rain fell upon the earth. Now, you know, Christian orthodoxy doesn't stand upon which interpretation you hold to. But in any event, at this point, this was God's method to water the earth, was for this mist to come up from the ground. That's what you need to see. Well, then in verse 7, God tells us through Moses about the creation of the first man. He's already touched upon it and said, let us create man in our image. But now he's given us a little bit more focused detail. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And there is a hint here of man's twofold identity. We have a material part, a body, and we have an immaterial part, a soul or a spirit. And how do you know you have a spirit? You know it just because the Bible tells you you have a soul. Death is the separation of body and spirit. Life is when spirit and body are together. Well, this breathing into in the nostrils, the breath of life, is this imparting of a human spirit into man. But notice something. This text absolutely by itself refutes all forms of atheistic evolution and all forms of theistic evolution. Because if you say that Adam had human parents or pro-human parents or whatever, then you're denying what the scripture affirms. The scriptures are very clear. He was created directly from the dust of the ground. In fact, later when God expels Adam from the garden and curses him, he will tell him, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. He had no human lineage, no human parents. As a matter of fact, who was his parent? His parent was God. That's who Adam's father was. And I want to show you this, that this is the scripture itself. Turn to Luke chapter 3. As you know, the New Testament gives us two genealogies of Christ. One is in Matthew, and that's the lineage that is traced through Joseph. And then the one in Luke is his lineage is traced through Mary, his mother. And of course, he didn't have a human father, but he had an adoptive father. But look at verse 38. Luke tells us this genealogy in reverse order. He starts with Mary and goes backwards in time. And so look at verse 38. The son of Enosh. And then Enosh had a father, Seth, the son of Seth. Seth was Adam's son, the son of Adam. And notice the last phrase. Who was Adam? Whose son was Adam? The son of God. So the moment someone claims theistic evolution is the way men came into the world, he's called God a liar. Because the Bible says plainly that Adam was created directly from the dust of the ground, and his father was none other than God himself. And Luke is introducing something that Paul would later develop. And that is, there's someone else we call the Son of God. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ. He's hinting at the fact that Jesus is the second Adam, and Adam is a type of Christ, which the Bible itself explicitly says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And that's important for the next things we develop in our text, because you're going to see some pretty extraordinary things in just a moment about this fact that Adam was a type of Christ. So we see the God's creation of man. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I want to spend the rest of our time on God's creation of Eden. Now, verses 8 to 14 are fascinating in so many ways. Because it tells us that God created a specific place, a specific garden called Eden. And everything that's going to happen in the next several chapters has everything to do with what God is doing right here. It was in a specific locality, a specific place, and the stage is set for everything that's going to follow. Let me just draw some observations from it, and then we're going to look at it a little bit more in more detail. Look at verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, think about that. God could have said, you need sustenance, so I'm going to give you protein shake number 44. And that's the way you're going to be nourished. But that is not what he did. Instead, he gave beauty, things that were lovely to look upon, and sweet to the taste. And he didn't have to do that. But why is creation so beautiful? It's because it is a shadowy reflection of the beauty of God himself. And there's something else we should notice. Part of why I read chapter 1 is, if you'll notice, verse 29, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." And then he goes on to say, "I've also provided the same for the beasts of the field, all the earth, I'm feeding them." In other words, God isn't just our creator, he's also our provider, and he's our sustainer. Which tells us something. You and I owe him a perpetual debt of thanksgiving. We should never take for granted what we have, but we do it all the time because God faithfully provides it. But think about it. I have a roof over my head when it rains. I have a soft pillow to lay my head on at night. I have food in the pantry, and we've never had to miss a meal ever. I'm able to pay my bills on time. I have cars that get me to and from, usually, different places. Whenever I have a car problem, car breaks down, I say, 100 years ago, we just had to shoot the horse. But nonetheless, but we thank God. These are the jokes, okay. But God has given us all these things and so much more. Does he owe us those things? Jacob said, "I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies." And that means every single thing I have is a gift of his mercy, because I'm a sinner. If he gave me what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. So would you. But he hasn't not only not put us in hell, he's given us all these blessings around us. Food that's delightful, variety. Now, don't you like the fact that you don't have to eat the same thing for supper every single night? You can if you want to, but you can have variation too. And that's all because of God's good and kind provision. So that's one thing that we see here. But there's something else that I see. And it's the fact that there's these two trees in the garden. There's the tree of life, which, as we'll learn later at the end of chapter 3, if you eat its fruit, it imparts eternal life to you. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And these were real trees. They were things you could see, you could touch, you could taste their fruit. And that's exactly, of course, what happened with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But also, do you not see the metaphor in the symbols there? It says, if God right in the morning, right in the middle of the garden, was saying this, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Will you serve me or will you serve yourself?" And the tree of life, what is it a symbol of? Who else do you go to for eternal life? There's only one person you can go to for eternal life. And the way was barred to the tree of life. That was specifically why God cast man and woman out of Eden, was so that they would be barred, so they could not take of the tree of life and eat forever. The way was barred. It was guarded by a cherubim with flaming sword going every which direction. But the idea was, from here on out, I'm going to send a deliverer. When that deliverer comes, the way back to the tree of life is going to be opened. Because Christ is our tree of life, from whom we have eternal life if we eat of his fruit. And so the symbolism is there. I told you, Christ is in the text. He's right here, isn't he? He's foreshadowed. He's symbolized in the text. But there's something else I want you to see, and this is the heart of what I want to say to you this morning. When you look through verses 10 to 14 about the Garden of Eden, there's both a physical significance to what Moses is writing, but there is also a spiritual significance to what he's writing. And I'm not making this up. It's the scriptures themselves that tell us so. First of all, the physical significance. Notice what he's saying. He's saying there's this land called Havilah, and the gold there is really good gold. And it's full of onyx stones and all these precious gems. And there's this river, and it runs all around this land. It runs all around that land, and blah, 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 blah. What's the point of this is, Eden was not a fictional place. It wasn't a part of mythology. It really was a place in time and in space. God really did create a garden, and he really did put Adam and Eve in the middle of that garden. It's a real place that used to exist. Now, when Noah's flood came, obviously it was erased from existence. It's no longer here on earth anymore. It was obliterated, destroyed. But it was a real place. It had a real geography. It had a real latitude and longitude. There was a place called Eden. But also, have you ever thought about the rivers? A river flowed through it. But from there, it parted and became four rivers. There's something so obvious about that. And it took me, it was years before I saw it. And I had to read a book that told me, I was like, why did I not see that? Where do rivers come from? They start in mountains. and go down, flow down into the valleys. And if four rivers began in Eden, it tells us something. It tells us that Eden was on a mountain. And that's very significant, and it's affirmed and confirmed in other places in Scripture. And a number of Reformed commentators have picked up on this theme. A man named Bill, B-E-A-L-E, J.V. Fesco, Richard Barcelos have written entire books dealing with this theme. But let me show you this about what the spiritual significance is here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. If you have the right edition of the Bible, it's page 752. Since probably most of us don't spend a lot of time in Ezekiel. But look with me in Ezekiel 28, in verse 13. The Lord is rebuking the king of Tyre and metaphorically comparing him to Adam. Verse 13, he says this, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Notice, first of all, it's God's garden, right? "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Again, the reference to gold and precious stones in the land. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." Now look at the next phrase. "You were on the holy mountain of God." Eden is called the holy mountain of God. Remember that. "You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Obviously, speaking of Adam. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a unprofane thing out of," here it is again, "the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now, notice two different times. One time it calls it the garden of God, then it two different times calls it the mountain of God, even the holy mountain of God. Have you heard that language elsewhere in Scripture? Mountaintops in the Scripture have a significance to them. They're a place where men ascend to meet with God and God descends so that God and man commune with one another. Think about it. Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac on top of one of the mountains of Moriah. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on top of his holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses and the 70 elders went up to have a picnic, basically, on Mount Sinai, and they saw God. They saw the God of Israel while they were there. Solomon's temple was built upon a small mountain in Jerusalem, and it was adorned with gold and precious stones, just like the gold and precious stones that were found in Eden. The glory of Jesus' divine nature was shown to Peter, James, and John in a way it wasn't shown to anyone else when he was transfigured upon the mountain. Peter, years later, would write about that event. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17, 18. He says, "When we were with him on," quote, "the holy mountain." Same language used for Sinai. Same language used for the Mount of Transfiguration. Same language used for the Garden of Eden. Jesus ascended to heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. The Old Testament prophets say that when he comes back, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives again. He will descend to the same place from which he came. And then in Revelation 21, verse 10, the city of the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, coming down like a bride adorned for a husband. And it sits atop a, quote, "great and high mountain." You're beginning to see a connection here. A place where God meets with men, where men meet with God on a mountain, a holy mountain, to commune with him. But there's more. When God expelled Adam and Eve, he put a cherubim in the way with a flaming sword to guard the way so that men could not come in. When God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle and later the temple, both were parallel to one another in that there was one part of the place called the Holy of Holies. And there was a finely woven thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And you could only enter in the most holy place once a year. And you had to be the high priest in order to do it on the Day of Atonement. But do you remember what God himself commanded the people to embroider on the cover of that veil? Cherubim. guarding the way to the Holy of Holies where men met with God. What did God put in the way of the Garden of Eden? Cherubim, to guard the way against the Holy of Holies. Furthermore, in Genesis 3:8, we find that Adam and Eve, after they fell, heard the sound of God walking in the midst of the garden. And it seems implicit that this is not the first time that it ever happened, that God regularly and routinely descended to meet face to face with his children. And yet, on this occasion, rather than filling them with great joy as it had before, it filled them with great fear, and they ran away before they had ran to. Now they're running away from him because of their sin. And then there's something else. Back in Genesis chapter 2, look again at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to tend and keep it. Richard Barcellos points out that the Hebrew words that are used here, to tend and keep the garden, are the same exact words used later to describe the work of the Levitical priests inside the tabernacle and the temple. They were appointed to tend and to keep it. Let's put it all together. Eden was the first temple. Eden was the first local church. Eden was a place where God met with man, and man met with God. It was the Holy of Holies. We've already saw it last week. The Sabbath was observed there each week in the Garden of Eden because God made it for Adam, for the man. And it was observed there. So even in the midst of their work, they set aside their normal cares to focus entirely upon resting and upon worshiping God the entire day. And so what's going on here? What is happening in the garden? What was God's intention? Well, again, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. He put him there to tend and to keep the garden. But the garden was isolated in one place on a mountain. The rest of the world was not filled with the Garden of Eden. It had a geography, a limitation, borders, as it were. But he also gave Adam the commandment to go into all the earth, fill it, and subdue it. In other words, procreate. And your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to fill the othermost parts of the earth, and you're left here to tend and keep this garden. What did he have to do to tend and keep the garden? Well, it seems that the idea was this: tend it, and as you eat the fruit, take the seeds and transplant them. And you got this garden, say it's circular in fashion, you begin to make it expand outward. And as you fill the earth, paradise begins to go outward, until the whole earth is a temple of God, where you have taught your children and your grandchildren about God and who he is and how he's to be worshipped, so that God is receiving glory in all the earth from every single person, from every single tongue, in every single place. God is being worshipped and God is being glorified. In other words, take this temple, Adam, and spread it throughout the entire earth. If his task, his God-given task, was to tend and to keep the garden, just as the priests were to tend and keep the temple, then it tells us that Adam was the first priest. Adam was also the first king. We saw that last week, as God gave him dominion over everything. And he was to tell his children God's words, God's thing, about God's things. In other words, he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Let's think about the difference between a prophet and a priest. A prophet stands with his back to God and his face towards the people and speaks God's words to the people. The priest does just the opposite. He turns with his back to the people and his face towards God to represent the people before God. He was our first prophet, priest, and king, and he failed in the mission that he was supposed to give. He was supposed to fill the earth with paradise, and instead he got ejected from paradise, expelled from paradise. Had he fulfilled the mandate, what would have happened? What would have been the result if he had not fallen? Well, to use the language of Habakkuk, the earth would have been filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And his glory would have covered the heavens, and the earth would have been full of his praise. Now stop and think about that. If the Bible tells us that Adam was a type of him who was to come, Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he has triumphed where Adam has failed. And at the end of his ministry, he gave a commission to his apostles. Go into all the earth. Make disciples of me out of every nation. What is the goal of world missions? It's not getting people decisioned up for Jesus. That is not the goal of world missions. The goal of world missions is nothing less than the glory of God filling the whole earth. The mandate has been recovered. And our goal is not just to see people making professions of faith. We want that, yes, of course. But we want to see idolaters transformed into worshipers so that in every place, from every tongue, in every language, from every ethnicity, from every tribe, from every family group represented on the earth, God is being worshipped and praised. That is the goal of world missions. And when Jesus comes back and destroys this present heaven and earth and establishes a new heaven and earth, what's going to be the result? Every single tongue of every single person left on this earth is going to be singing his praises for all of eternity. In other words, the mandate that was given to Adam, but which he failed to carry out, is going to be restored through Jesus Christ. I've already hinted at this before, but let me say it again. The paradise we left is far inferior to the paradise we're headed for. Because so long as you're in the Garden of Eden, yeah, there was glorious things. You could meet with God, but there was always that nagging tree sitting right there in the middle, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which meant it was always possible for man to fall. And it was possible always for man to be estranged from God. And it was possible for Satan to tempt you, because Satan lived in paradise. But in the paradise to come, is Satan going to live there? No, he isn't. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 22. Describing the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So the temple language is there again. But then notice verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." No possibility of falling. Sometime, get a hold of your confession of faith and turn to the section that teaches, is a chapter called Of Free Will. And read it carefully. Because what they are establishing there, what they're enumerating, is what's called the fourfold state of man. If you look carefully, it says, what was man's will like before he fell into sin? And then, secondly, what was man's will like after he fell into sin? And third, what is man's will like after he's regenerated by God's Holy Spirit? And fourth and best, what's man's will going to be like in heaven? Immutable, without the possibility of falling. No possibility that we'll ever be ejected. And my point is this, where sin abounds, grace does superabound. God hasn't just given enough grace to meet the boundaries of our sin. He's poured out grace lavishly that goes far beyond the boundaries of our sin. He has lavished grace upon grace so that we gain more in Christ ultimately than we ever really lost in Adam. Because he's a great and faithful high priest. So, three applications I want to make this morning. First, consider the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How awesome is Christ and what he has done? As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You can look through the Revelation 21 and 22. So much I don't understand about the Revelation, but I do know this much. We win. And when I look at it, it's interesting. The tree of life is found in the new heaven and the new earth. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. What we were barred from, now we can eat freely of. But there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil anywhere in heaven. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Far superior to Adam. Even his tempting in the wilderness was a symbol or a reminder. He's being tempted in many ways as the first couple were being tempted. And yet, does he succumb? No, he prevails and overcomes by relying upon the supply of the Holy Spirit the Father gave him. So first of all, consider the glory of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is not only your creator, He's also your provider and your sustainer. And therefore, you owe Him, and I owe Him, a perpetual debt of thankfulness. So often in our prayers, we come to God about our problems. And that's not wrong. God has commanded us to do so. Cast your cares on me, because I care for you, says the Lord. And that's a great comfort. But that's not all we're supposed to do. And so often, if you're like me, and I know you are, so much of my prayer is just me whining. Rather than pouring out my anxieties, but then also turning around and making sure I'm careful to give God thanks. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, when it tells us, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests make known to God. Do you know what it literally says? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known of God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you ever poured out your anxieties to God and you didn't feel any better after you got done? You're like, wait a minute, He promised to give me peace that passes understanding, and I'm not having it. Well, perhaps the reality is we haven't fulfilled the conditions of which He's promised to give it to us. That we have to give our anxieties before Him with thanksgiving. Two quotes that I've said many times, I can't talk about Thanksgiving without giving these two quotes, but it comes from my Bible college days. I remember a man named T.W. Hunt, Southern Baptist guy who was something of a prayer warrior and taught on prayer. He got up in chapel, and the first thing he said, I think it was the first thing that came out of his mouth, he says, what if tomorrow's blessings were based upon today's thankfulness? In other words, God only gave you tomorrow the things you thanked Him for today. That's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? Now, thankfully, there's no way you could even articulate everything He gives us. So we'd all be dead, no matter how thankful you are. But the point he's making is how often we take things for granted. And I remember in my Bible college days as well, I was coming home, hitched a ride with a fellow named Frank Mashburn, who was a student. He lived in Atlanta, so I hitched a ride with him. And the girl that was a student at our school was with him as well, riding back to Atlanta. And, you know, when you ride 5 hours on I-20, things get kind of boring. I mean, everything just kind of becomes blurry, gray, and greenish sort of stuff, and just all starts running together after a while, and your mind gets numb, and you have to stay focused while you're driving. But Frank was driving, and it was like you're riding with Jimmy Stewart. You know, Jimmy Stewart can be happy no matter what in every movie. He's like, oh, you know, atomic bomb goes off. Look at that mushroom cloud. Ain't it beautiful? You know, that's just Jimmy Stewart. It was like Jimmy Stewart riding in the front seat. Oh, look at that wisteria over there. Oh, wow. Did you see that flower? That's beautiful. I mean, 5 hours of this. Okay. Noticing every little detail. And I'm just sitting there kind of going amazed by his powers of observation and insight. And I'll never forget. I said to him, I said, Frank, you notice everything. You know what he said? He said, when I realize what I deserve, it makes me thankful for every good thing God has given me. And that should be our mindset all the time, isn't it? We want to know the secret of being joyful. I believe it's cultivating a thankful heart. Because a thankful heart can't stay under the cloud forever. As we grow in our thanksgiving and realizing, comparing what God has given us compared to what we deserve. And we're just talking about physical things here. We're not even beginning to talk about spiritual things. I could have grown up in a Muslim home and never have heard about Jesus. And yet God put me in a home where I heard about Christ all my life. I could have not had a Bible in my language, and there's many people who don't have the Bible in their language, but I have multiple copies and multiple versions in my language. I can read it anytime I want to, day or night. And then I have Christ, and I have the Spirit, and I have God as my Father because of Jesus. I have the righteousness of Christ and my sins forgiven. The opportunities to be thankful. The issue is not finding enough things to be thankful for. It's finding the time to enumerate them all. And we need to be people who are more habitually thankful. Third, the majority of people living on earth at the present time will not inherit paradise in the age to come. Jesus said that narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are they who find it. The vast majority of this world is going down. Jesus said many on that day, even among those who profess to know Him, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and do many wonders in Your name and many miracles in Your name? Lord, we're so religious, it's us. and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many within the professing evangelical church are going to hear Jesus say those words. And I'm not trying to cause anyone to doubt their salvation who has no cause to doubt their salvation. At the same time, given the environment we live in and given the warnings that Jesus gives us that only a few find it, I exhort you, beware of false conversion. Make sure you have truly found Christ, that you've closed with Christ. You know, I've had men that I've met that I've tried to share the gospel with, and they want to ask you what you believe about tongues, and do you think so-and-so is a prophet, and do you think this, that, and the other thing. And they're all about all these peripheral issues. Steve Martin once had a man come to him, and he says the guy was all into eschatology, and he could tell you what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue represented. He said, but then I asked him the question, how are we justified before God? And the man had no answer. And when you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, it isn't going to matter whether or not you know what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue mean. It's not going to matter what you believed about tongues, and though it's important to think about what we believe about things like that. But all that's going to matter is that you found mercy with your judge. That you are forgiven by him, that your sins have been washed away, and that you're dressed in his righteousness, because your own righteousness can't do it. The narrow way is narrow because there's only one way to God, not many ways to God. You know, Jesus isn't the fastest way to God. He's not the best way to God. He's the only way to God. And if you don't come by him, don't come at all. But furthermore, there's no room for your lawlessness in it. In other words, you've got to repent of your sins and bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. You present yourself to him to be his slave from this day forward, which is why people don't come to Christ, because they don't want to be his slave. They want to be a slave to their sin. But you also must repent of your righteousness. There's no room for your own personal righteousness when you enter through the door of conversion. If you're trusting in Jesus plus your works, you're going to go to hell. Because it's turning away from your works and trusting him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Salvation is by works. It's just not by your works. It's by the works of Jesus on our behalf and in our place. Have you forsaken your own sin, and have you forsaken your own righteousness, and have you put your faith solely in Jesus Christ alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself? The truth of the matter is God hasn't commanded you to repent tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. He called you to repent today. And time is of the essence, because every moment, every tick of the clock brings us that much closer to the day of judgment. Are you prepared for that judgment? If Jesus came back today, would you be prepared to stand before him? You need to repent and put your faith in him. The only way, hope you have of paradise to come is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, none of us has any hope. But the good news is Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. And that's good news. But just the ability to help me? You know, somebody might have the ability, the capability of helping me, but if he's not willing to, that doesn't help me. But the good news of the scriptures is Jesus is not only able, he's willing to come to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. He invites and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And find rest for your souls. He says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise, no way will I cast them away. I delight to receive sinners and to reconcile them to my Father. This is what Jesus does. He's a living, breathing Savior. Come to him and flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. Because he is able and willing to save. Look, we stand and testify and say, man, if you knew what I was before I knew Jesus, you would think I'm a hopeless case. And if God can save a guy like me or a woman like me, he can certainly save you. And we can all testify of how great a Savior we have. He is worth serving. He's worth losing and forsaking friends and family and loved ones that you might find him. So flee to him this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasures of your word. We pray that you will help us to mine those treasures for all they're worth, and never take the Bible for granted, but to pursue you with all of our heart. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that you will have mercy upon their souls, break them of their sin, their pride, their transgressions of your law. and grant them grace to see their need for Jesus as the Lord and Savior of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.